Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadatha Shiva Sri Gaura Govinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So we talk about philosophy. I think a lot of people don't even know what philosophy is. but actually, everybody has some sort of philosophy, even though we may not know it. We have some sort of goal in our life, even if that goal is not very lofty or very elevated or whatever. There is some principle upon which we're working throughout our life. It's only a matter of whether it is a ideal philosophy or something very mundane. So anyway, everybody's working for some reason in this world. We can say that's your philosophy of life. And in general, there's all human beings are, according to the Vedic literature, they're all actually pointed in one direction. In other words, they got something in common in their philosophies of life and what they're working for in life. And it's not very good either. It's a rather pessimistic view of everything. Just to illustrate, this is just a story, of course, parable of sorts, or allegory, which appears in the Mahabharata, in connection with a motive. There was one very wise person who tried to get his stepbrother out of illusion, because he was suffering so much. So he told this parable, this story, to illustrate how most people in this material world are living, and the basic frustration and hopelessness of that situation, with the idea of getting out of that situation, of course. The central character of this story is a Brahmana. A Brahmana being a high class person, not wealthy, not too strong, but intelligent, wise, a little detached from everything. Anyway, this Brahmin was, for some reason, woke up one day and he didn't know where he was. Everything was strange. He opened his eyes and he was in a strange place. He was in the middle of the desert. And he didn't know how he got there. Couldn't figure out why he was there, who put him there, anything. He was suddenly in the middle of the desert. So he didn't know what to do. And of course the desert was dry and hot, and there was no water, and there was no shelter anywhere. It was all rocky and sandy. No trees. So he was forced to look around and try to get out of that place. And he was walking here and walking there. He didn't know what to do. But he had to survive. So in this way, he was going around, getting very hot and very thirsty and very tired, wandering around aimlessly. Then, as he was wondering what to do next, he was searching all over, and he happened to see on the horizon what looked to be like a forest. It looked like some trees were there. So then, he became very excited. And by logic, he analyzed, if there's trees there, there must be water there. And the water there, now I can be happy. I can solve my problems. Huh? Maybe there's something to eat there also. So he rushed towards the forest. And after some time, he managed to get to the forest. And sure enough, it was not a mirage. It was an actual forest. And he was rather excited by this. Now I'll get some happiness. Now I'll get some water and food and shelter, etc. But when he got close, he saw that the forest, it was a huge forest, but it was surrounded by a big wall. And it was very difficult to climb up that wall. So he thought he would look for an entrance, a gateway or something for that forest. So he walked and walked and walked, and he was walking around the fence, hoping for an entrance somewhere. But he walked and walked and walked, and there was no entrance. It was a forest with a big wall around it, and there was no gateway anywhere. And he thought, well, maybe I could walk forever like this, and I'll never get in. So I thought, maybe I should try to climb over the wall, in spite of the difficulty. And so it was a very high wall, and he was rather reluctant to do so, because it was rather dangerous to climb up that wall and to get on the other side. Nevertheless, he had no alternative, because he wanted to get inside. So, with great effort, he began to scale that wall, putting his toes in the little cracks of the stone, and putting his hands in the cracks, and gradually going up the wall this way, with great risk and great endeavor. And he was very tired also. So he managed to get to the top of that wall. It was a very high wall, and he managed somehow to crawl up and get to the top of the wall. And then he had to get down the other side of the wall, and that was even worse, because it was more steep and smooth, and he could probably fall back down there, but he could never get out once he got in. So he was thinking, well, should I go in or not? Because if I go in there, I won't be able to get out. So I'll be trapped in the forest. When he said, well, being in the forest is better than being in the desert. So I'll just go in the forest and take my chances. So he managed to lower himself down into the forest, even though he couldn't get out again. So then he was expecting, now I can get some peace, now I can get some water, now I can get some food, now I can get some shelter, like this. But when he got into that forest, he saw that it was actually a big jungle with thick vegetation, huge trees, vines hanging down, thorn bushes, thick grasses everywhere. And as he was trying to get into that forest, then he realized there was all sorts of animals in the forest. There were snakes and scorpions and bears and tigers and leopards. All sorts of creatures were there. And all the creatures were very hungry. And when they saw that Brahmana drop down there, they all became very excited. And they were looking at a Brahmana. And they began to chase the Brahmana. So the Brahmana had to start running. And all they could do was run around in that forest, trying to avoid all these animals chasing him. And of course, the mosquitoes were biting, and the other bugs were biting, and the leeches were getting all over his legs. And he had to run through the forest, and the bigger animals were running after him. He was getting scratched by the thorn trees and the branches. I guess he had to go very quickly through that forest to avoid the, you know, lions and the leopards and the bears and other things who wanted to eat him up. And he's running through that forest. No matter how hard he ran, the animals ran almost as fast. And if he ran a little faster, they would run a little faster. If he ran a little faster, they would run a little faster. So it was very frustrating, because no matter how he tried to escape, he couldn't. And the animals were always after him, and once in a while they would claw him with their claws, they would bite him, and he would get injured in his body, and it hurt, and he would have to run a little faster, get a little relief and escape. Then they would come and they'd bite him again, and then he had to run faster like this. And he was getting tired also, and the animals were still chasing him, and he had to go through the forest and getting scratched and everything like this. So it was a very worse than in the desert, because it was there was animals attacking him, and he had to keep running like this. And he ran to the forest, and finally he tripped and fell because the vines and the branches and things were so tangled up, and he ran, his foot got tangled in some vine on the bottom of the forest, and then he tripped and fell. And when he started falling, then he realized that now the animals will eat me up. I said, close his eyes. He didn't want to see animals coming after him. But then nothing really happened. And he was very, very, very surprised that suddenly the animals weren't doing anything, weren't biting him. So he opened his eyes. And then he discovered that actually the animals could not bite him because he was actually hanging over a big pit. The vine had caught on his feet. He was tangled up in the vine. And he was over like a blind well, so to speak, hanging upside down. And the animals were at the edge of this hole. But they couldn't catch him because he was in the middle hanging upside down. So, in other words, he was saved from the animals. And they were waiting there, but they couldn't touch him. They were trying to grab, but they couldn't get in. They couldn't catch him. So he was hanging from a tall tree, and there were some vines hanging down, and his feet were tangled up, and he was hanging upside down, face down. So it was actually a big well, huge well, that went very, very deep down. And it had very, very steep walls. And there was no water at the bottom either. So if he fell down there, he would break his head. Even if he didn't break his head, he couldn't climb up. So he'd be trapped in there if he fell inside the well. So, and moreover, when he looked down in that dry well, at the bottom there, at the very bottom, there was a big snake. A hungry snake. And a snake was waiting for some animal to fall in so he could eat it up. So therefore he couldn't fall in that well, otherwise he would be finished. So he's wondering, what should I do now? So then he thought, maybe I'll climb up in the tree, I'll somehow very carefully, you know, climb up the vine and get into the tree. So he looked up there where his feet were dangling and everything, and he saw that the vine went quite far up into the tree. But on the branch of the tree, there were all these rats. There was white rats and black rats in that tree. And they were very hungry also. So like, you know, rats, they eat anything. Mm-hmm. And they like to keep their teeth sharpened. Mm-hmm. So they were gnawing on the vine that was holding his feet up. They were nibbling away like this, you know, nibble, 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 nibble. And sometimes the white rats would nibble, but they'd get tired, and the black rats would come and nibble. So they'd take turns nibbling at the vine, holding his whole body up. So, if he tried too hard to climb up that branch, then probably the whole thing would break and he would fall into the pit. So he had to be very careful how he moved. So he was wondering what to do in that situation. All the time he was hanging upside down like this. And another problem arose, and that was that there was a beehive in the tree. And every time he moved a little bit, the hive would shake a little bit also. And then the bees would come out. And they were very angry. And the bees would come and they'd sting him all over his body. And when he tried to avoid the bees, then he would wiggle a little bit. And then the hive would wiggle a little more. And more bees would come out and they'd sting him all over his body. And the stings were very painful. Very, very painful. And his body was swelling up and full of pain. And he couldn't do anything. Because if he did that, then more bees would come out and sting him. So this situation, he was very, very... he was in a very bad situation. At the bottom was a snake and a huge well that he dropped into it. At the top were the rats nibbling at the vine holding up his feet. Meanwhile, the animals were all around the edge of the well waiting for him to bite him and eat him up. And moreover, the bees were stinging him all over his body. So, and then the wise man, Vidura, was told the story. So you see, This man is in a very pitiful condition. He's trapped. And he can't do anything. And he's in pain, misery. He's hopeless. But he's smiling. He's got a nice smile on his face, even though he's hanging upside down with a snake looking up at him. He's smiling. But why is he smiling? How ridiculous it is that he should smile in this awkward situation. So he said, you look closely at him. He's smiling because every now and then from the beehive a little drop of honey falls, and it falls right in his mouth. And when he tastes that honey, then he forgets his terrible situation, and he thinks, oh, that honey is so sweet. Let another drop fall. And he's waiting for that honey to fall again in his mouth. So in this way, he forgets his miserable situation because he gets that drop of honey now and then. So the story is symbolic. The Brahmana, who woke up, didn't know where he was one day, is the spirit soul. He finds himself in the material world and finds himself trapped ultimately within the material universe. And once he's in the material universe, it is very difficult to get out. And the spirit soul stays within the universe, birth after birth after birth. And we cannot trace out a beginning, nor can we trace out an end. So once you get in here, it's very difficult to get out. So like that, the forest is surrounded by high walls, and once you're in there, you cannot climb out. Nevertheless, the forest looks very good. And we think that when we get in that forest, we can enjoy very nicely and be happy. We'll get our food and our water and take it easy and enjoy life when we get in the material world. But when we actually start experiencing the material world, we see it's not such an ideal condition after all. And there's all sorts of problems. So the biting animals are all sorts of problems that we get. Sometimes we get sick, sometimes we get accident. Sometimes we get problems with other people, friction, fighting, quarreling, all these different things. We get old, we get disease, all these different problems we have. Sometimes no money, sometimes no food, whatever. So we get afflicted in this life. And how do we avoid the affliction? We have to keep working to avoid all these things. And running through the forest. As we run, we get more problems. So hanging upside down from a tree represents getting trapped in a material body. And once you're trapped there, you have a lifespan which is set for you. And you cannot avoid that. And every second and every day, that lifespan gets shorter. So that is represented by the vine holding that man up by his feet. And the rats are nibbling at it. The black rats are the nights and the white rats are the days. And as each day and night passes, the lifespan gets shorter and shorter. So they nibble on that vine that's holding you up. And when the lifespan is finished, then the vine is also finished. And then you drop into the pit. And the snake devours you. The snake is dead. But in the meantime, while we're in this body and our lifespan is ticking away and it's getting shorter and shorter and shorter, and at the end of the whole thing, death is waiting for us, somehow or other, we forget our situation. That life is only so long, we're afflicted by all these things, we have to work very hard. Somehow, we think, oh, it is very nice here in this world. Why? Because we get some sort of pleasure. That is the honey. Some sort of little sweetness is there, which makes us forget the hopelessness of our position in the material world. And that's the only thing that keeps us going. So that is the honey that we get from the beehive. And meanwhile, we're getting stung away by the bees. We're getting the honey, but when we get the pleasure, we also have to get the accompanying problems that go with it. So every pleasure gets pain also with it. We get karma with everything we do. For every pleasure we get an opposite reaction. We get a pain there also, somewhere along the line. So in this way, we always get a mixture. Nevertheless, that immediate taste of sweetness is such that we forget our hopeless situation in this material world and we smile. So this is the picture that was painted by Vidura to Dhritarashtra. Vidura was the wise man and Dhritarashtra was his half-brother who was very blind and foolish. So he said, this is the position of everybody in this world. What is his philosophy of life? Let me somehow get a little bit of pleasure and then it doesn't matter what happens. If I get a little pleasure, then everything's all right. It doesn't matter if I die, doesn't matter if I get sick. If I get a little bit of pleasure, then it's okay. The only difference in everyone's philosophy is we may have a different pleasure and we got a different mixture of pains. That's all. And I get my pleasure this way, this is okay for me. If I don't get it, it's no good. Another person has a different idea of what his pleasure for him, what his honey is, and he'll take that and he'll be happy. So this is how most people run their life. They have, what is their goal? They want to get a little bit of honey, that's all. And we get everybody gets the bee stings and the animal bites and the snake of death. Everybody gets that. So it's only a matter of what type of honey we're going to get out of life, that's all. Vidura said this is not a very intelligent way of living. Hiding your hopeless situation by a little bit of pleasure, that's very artificial. Perhaps this is foolishness. That's the negative side of the negative picture of the world. What is the positive side of the whole thing? Positive side, of course, is that this is pointed out by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. In the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna was in this position of realizing the world is not so nice after all. It is full of killing and pain and death, war. And what is the whole point of this? This was Arjuna's problem at the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita. And we have to fight a war and people are going to die. And we don't like to kill these people because they're our friends and relatives, etc. So what is the point of all this? Why should we live for this? So in the face of those problems, Krishna then gave a nice solution. He says, actually, you're thinking in terms of all the problems of this world and then the happiness of this world, which may not be sufficient for all the pain you get, all this. But the whole thing is actually the whole thing is false. Don't think in terms of pleasure and pain in this material world, and that if I get more pleasure, it's okay, and if I get the pain, then it's not worth living. This is not the solution to the problem. Because you go on like this forever, pleasure and pain, you never get more pleasure than pain. You're going to get a mixture of this. There's no solution. So, he said the real solution is to realize that all of this actually is not really what you should be doing at all. Because all of this pleasure and pain has to do with this body that you have. And it's got nothing to do with you. You're different from your body. In fact, you're a soul, and the soul does not have hunger, thirst, does not die, does not get disease, does not get injured, does not have accidents. Soul is eternal. You're eternal. So this whole endeavor to get a little happiness and hide your pains This is actually a big endeavor for nothing, because actually you're not, you can't die, you can't get killed, you can't get disease at all. It's all a big illusion. So the whole idea, like a Brahmin getting caught in the desert and then getting fixed in the material world, the whole thing is a big dream. It's an illusion, one says, because it's got nothing to do with us, actually. So, Krishna's solution is to realize that actually you're not the body at all, which is subject to all these pleasures and pains and whatever. You're a soul, an eternal soul. And once you realize that, then you don't worry about these things to do with the body at all. Pleasure and pain are no longer significant. So this is the beginning of spiritual life, when we realize that the goal is not simply in terms of avoiding pain and getting a little happiness. This is not the goal of life. The goal in life is to understand we're not a body at all, we're a spiritual being who's beyond the happiness and distress of this material body. And that spiritual particle, the soul, is inherently blissful in a relationship with Supreme Lord and God. This will create, and this is eternal. But we have to build that relationship with the Supreme Lord. When we do so, then we get eternal happiness, eternal life. So, it is not a complicated solution, not a complicated philosophy. Our philosophy in this world is, let me get some happiness for my body somehow or other. And that will compensate for all the difficulties I have in the world. That's the material philosophy, basically. And the spiritual philosophy, the philosophy we should have, because it will create a solution to all of our problems, is that, let me establish a relationship of love with God, in which I serve God without expectations, only out of love. That's all. And in that position, we get eternal happiness, no birth, no death, no old age, no disease, no problems at all. We have eternal life and eternal happiness. So this is the solution to the problem. So we have to practice to get to that position. The practice of developing that love of God is called Bhakti Yoga. And through the practice of Bhakti, then we can withdraw from the bodily attachments and become more involved with our relationship with Krishna. So there's different ways in which we can develop that devotion or bhakti yoga, but the main process is to chant the name of the Supreme Lord. So that is why we chant the Hare Krishna mantra. These are the names of God. So we simply chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And this helps us establish that relationship of love with the Supreme Lord. When that is firmly established, then the problems of the material world are finished. And our whole concept of living changes from trying to survive in the material world to having an eternal, blissful relationship with the Supreme Lord. Hare Krishna.
Okay. How do you know, how do we know that we are self-realized, know that we are spirit, living like spirit?
How can we know that? Well, of course, it's difficult in one sense because the illusion or the conditioning that we are a body is so strong. It's not just when I'm born that I get that illusion, but I have so many births in the past, and each time I fall into that same trap. When I'm born, I'm this body, and then I'm this body, and I'm this body. And so for that reason, when we tell you, okay, you're spirit, so you're not the body, it doesn't happen immediately. We don't get the realization immediately. But at least if we have an idea that something's wrong here with our perception, that's better than nothing. But of course, we cannot always act on a spiritual level when we're still identifying with the body, even if intellectually we know I'm a spirit soul, not a body. Still, it's difficult for us to act on that level. So it's better than nothing, but better, of course, is the realization that I'm spirit soul. There's different ways of doing this. But it's very difficult usually because of the conditioning we have and the attachment we have. We've got to break off that attachment to body. So there's different processes for doing that. Some of them are very difficult. In the process of jnana, cultivation of knowledge, it's a very difficult process to detach yourself from the body with that way of meditation, intellect, and drilling and things like that. So the preferable process is that instead of concentrating so much on that, is of negating our material identity, is to affirm our spiritual identity. So we do that by emphasizing our relationship with the Supreme Lord. A spiritual relationship with the Supreme Lord. And in cultivating that, then naturally the identification with the body gets less and less. Yeah, so in other words, in all of our activities, the more we can center those activities upon selfless service to God, to that extent we'll lose our attraction to the material world and our identification with our material body. But it's a gradual process. And as one does that more and more, then the material identification becomes less and less. So more important for us to simply realize that we're a spirit soul is to realize that we're the servant of God. That's even more important. Yeah. Well, self-knowledge is better than bodily knowledge, but because it's like just like when you go to sleep at night, then you dream. Yeah, we all dream. And when you're dreaming, then you're kind of somebody else in another world doing so many things. When you wake up, you say, oh, that was just a dream. And we kind of forget it. And we go about our daily activities because that doesn't seem so important. So our waking state and identifying with this body is more important than identifying with the dream body in our dream, isn't it? And that's how we are relatively speak. But in relation to the spirit soul, this also is like a dream body. Because it's not actually us. We are actually a spiritual entity, completely different from this, but nevertheless we're thinking, I am this body now. But actually we're something different. So again, it is like the dream to now. So this body is like the dream compared to the spirit soul's actual life, which is superior.
How do you know it's spiritual?
Yeah.
From that, but you're knowing it, so
yeah.
You know that.
The knower ultimately is the soul, isn't it? Of course, it comes through our mind and our intellect and our senses and whatever, the knowledge. But actually, the ultimate knower, the conscious being, is the soul. So it is the soul which gives us the illusion also that I think I'm a body. It comes ultimately from the soul. The soul is the consciousness but identifies with the body. And then the soul also is the realizer that we're not the body, that we are something else. So the soul is important. It can put us into illusion or it can take us out of illusion. How do we know? We'll know because if we realize we're a spiritual entity, then suddenly there's no more problems. There's no more worries at all. Because we realize we're eternal. We're deathless. Whatever happens to the body doesn't really matter anymore. Now we're concerned about the body and preserving the body and doing things with the body. when we realize we're the soul, then what is the point? I'm already eternal. And the soul is full of bliss already. Don't need anything in this world for that. So in other words, the symptom of self-realization is that one is completely peaceful in all situations of this material world, no matter what happens, whether it's life or death or whatever. That's no concern. And not only peaceful, but we're completely blissful internally, not depending on the external world for anything. And we get happiness inside rather than outside.
They're related.
They're related. The problem is that now when we try to express love for another person in the material world, it's usually contaminated with our own self-interest. So this is what we call kama, or lust. We may have what we call love in the material world, but ultimately there's always a core of self-interest in that love. So this becomes a problem, because that's what basically what every endeavor in the material world has, and it has a self-motivation in it. I have to get something for myself, or just some enjoyment for myself. So therefore, it's not pure. It's not pure love. If we only try to get rid of the problem, then it's kind of materialistic in that sense. So real pure spiritual life means that the only motivation is that I will try to please God with no motivation. That's all. Doesn't matter what happens to my material body, or I'm trying to get out or stay in the material world or whatever. That's not the concern. The concern only is I just somehow act out of pure love with no motivation. And we act towards the perfect person. In other words, we can express love to the most perfect person. Perfect person is God. And he's got full knowledge, most attractive form, most wonderful activities, all wonderful qualities. Now, when we establish that relationship with God in that way, automatically we also establish a relationship with all other living beings. Because we realize other living beings are like us, and we're all like brothers or sisters or whatever. We're all common to the same person. We're all related to the same person as children, so to speak. So therefore, we establish a loving relationship also with all the other souls. But there's a little difference there, because the souls and God are not equal. So God is the most perfect, and the souls are, we can say, partial representations. So therefore, the ideal relationship is with God himself. That's the number one relationship. And then we can establish the relationship with other souls also, but it's a secondary relationship. But that we can say is love also, but the primary love is towards God. But if we try to do it prematurely, then it'd be mixed. If we do it in the material world, then it is mixed with some sort of self-interest. But the higher we go, of course, then it becomes more altruistic or philanthropic or humanitarian. That's better than working for yourself, definitely. So some people cultivate that, and that's what we call sattva-gun mentality, mode of goodness. So that's better than rajasic or tamasic, passionate or ignorance. It's better, much better than that. But still, one gets bound up in the material world in a subtle way with that type of relationship. So better than that is to cultivate causeless or unmotivated love for God. And then we can actually get free of the material world.
How does the chanting actually help us cultivate your love?
How does the chanting do it? There are different, engagements for. Now we're stuck in the body and we have our senses and we're moving in this body. So the process of development is to utilize the parts of the body in the service of the Lord with an intention of pleasing Him and not doing anything for ourselves. So we can use the eyes and ears and all these different methods. Of all the different methods, the method of chanting the name of God, that's called kirtan, is considered to be the most powerful method. That means we say the name of God, and say Krishna. This is that we're calling out to God. And what are we calling for? Obviously we cannot call for, oh God, give me something, give me that thing, and we can't do that because that's motivated then. So the only call is the call to somehow engage in the Lord's service and please Him. Let me do something so I can please you. So it's a call to somehow please God. That's all it is. So this type of surrender of our ego and our pride and all these things, and simply try to do something without any motivation for God, that is what we do when we're chanting the name of God. So this helps establish that relationship. Somehow, why it's like this we don't know, but somehow this is the most powerful because it's simple. All you have to do is say the name of God, and that establishes the relationship with God, because God and His name are not different. So it's a very direct process of establishing a relationship with God, because the name and God are very direct. They one is equal to the other. So this is a direct way of establishing a relationship with God.
In the material, according to the scenario of yogi, when we say we want to express our love towards someone else.
Towards it?
Towards someone else.
So towards someone in the world, yes.
But in the right scene, that love, if we want to express towards someone else,
yes,
is mainly based on body
identity. Bodily identity.
Because if you really want to express our love towards that person, and then the person leaves the body, you don't want to show that love anymore.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, that's true. The love we try to express is, though we're longing for something which is perfect, somehow or other, somehow we get it mixed up with the body, and we identify with the. We're not loving the soul there. We're looking at the body half of the time. And that person that you know, that's why people fall in love. They fall in love because there's a body there. If there was no form there, they wouldn't be attracted so much. Of course, some people can fall with the quality, fall in love with the qualities also, and probably it's a mixture usually. But there's still a bodily identity there often in many cases, which is very strong. And then when the person gets older, then they may not be so attractive anymore. They lose their love at that point. So there's often this mixture of material, but trying to be spiritual, but it's also material things mixed in it.
Oh yeah.
No, that's definitely there, and it should be there. So the ideal for the soul is to have compassion for all other souls, whether they're human or plant or animal or anything. That's the ideal position, that we realize that all souls are children of God. So we cannot in any way do harm to anybody, and we should express care for all the other, you know, living entities. That definitely has to be there.
After the 2 year talk, I see that generally speaking, we in the material world are trying to look for permanent happiness in an impermanent situation.
Yeah.
We know it. It's wrong.
Yeah.
It's not the people. I have a talk for about more than half an hour, and I know it is wrong, but it's still I do not. I still keep on looking for permanent happiness in an impermanent situation.
Yeah, everybody wants happiness. And if they want happiness, they want permanent happiness. It's natural that it should be so. And it's natural because actually that's what the soul wants to experience. The soul is eternal. The soul has capacity for bliss, ananda, happiness. And it can do that also. But now we're trying to do it in a material world with a material body. And this is the great improbability, the impossibility in one sense. Because no matter what we do with the material world, it keeps changing on us. And the situations change, the body changes, everybody else changes. So that type of eternal happiness is impossible to get. Yet, somehow we're so caught up in the body that we keep trying. It's like the man upside down, and no matter, even if it's a ridiculous situation, he still tries to get the taste of honey. That's what we do in this world. So it's conditioned, we call it conditioned life, and it's very difficult to get out of that. And it's only after many, many lifetimes that we get a little bit of realization there's something wrong with the way we're doing things now. And even after we get that realization, still it takes a long takes us a long time before we can actually become detached from the world and become more attached to God. And it takes a long time, definitely. Because we've got in this world, we're so entangled in the world. There's not one attachment. There are millions of attachments. And we're not even aware of all of them because they're all sitting in the background, you know, somewhere. But life after life, we gather all these attachments and they go on.
Why is it seems like everyone gets more honey than us? Everyone's getting more honey than us.
This is like the grass is greener on the other side of the fence sort of thing. We think they're getting more honey, but you know, that's what we think, but it isn't true. Yeah?
It seems like they're more smiling more.
Oh, yeah. Well, that, you know, we see the people, some people got a lot of money, and then we think, well, look, what are they doing? Why do they deserve all that money? And they can be so happy with that money. But if we had a happiness gauge, like a little thermometer or something, measure everybody's happiness, we'll find that probably everybody's got the same. It's like we got, you know, 90, what is our temperature at a certain constant for the human being. So probably you find the happiness is basically all the same level, no matter how rich you are or how poor you are. It looks as if some people are suffering more than others, but it's probably not like that. And we see that people, rich people, we think they're enjoying, but actually they're also suffering. Because they got more possessions, they have to worry about it more, and therefore they suffer more. And they still have to, in spite of all the money, they get the same diseases. They also get cancer. They also get heart disease, like everybody else. They also